Father, we thank you for this opportunity that we have to open your word, God, and to see that it is just as relevant today as it was at the beginning. And God, that your word has been relevant from the beginning, from the very first moment of creation when you spoke everything into being. Your word has been relevant and has meant everything to us. So God, this morning I pray that you would use this imperfect instrument to speak to your people. Holy Spirit, would you be moving in me and in everyone here and be speaking to us exactly what we need to hear. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. When was the last time you walked into a room and forgot why you went in there? Pretty much every day. For me, it usually happens when there's about 6,000 other things in my brain. And somehow, every single one of those things came to me while I was on my way to do something else. Oh, I still need to do that. I wonder if I ever responded to that email. Meanwhile, the actual task that I had walked into the room to do has silently fluttered out of my brain. As humans, we're prone to forget things. But we expect this. Our entire world is built around the possibility, what happens when we forget? We write things down. We make to-do lists. We keep calendars. We sit in class going over the same material over and over again. We're forgetful people. We need to be reminded when we forget, refocused when we get distracted. That's why we like simple. We like memorable things, catchy little phrases. A penny saved is a penny earned. Stop, drop, and roll. May the force be with you. The thing is, all of these phrases only make sense if you're part of the same culture, if you understand the context where they came from. Imagine if you traveled back in time 200 years and saw someone on fire. If you yelled, stop, drop, and roll, it wouldn't mean anything to them. It wouldn't trigger that memory from elementary school of practicing fire safety. It's a different context, different culture. It would just be weird. They would either be too distracted because they're on fire to understand your instructions, or they would have to actually stop and think about it. They wouldn't have the same instinct that you do. If you were in a bank in China and made a joke saying, penny saved is a penny earned, you know, the way that you do sometimes, it'd be weird. First of all, they wouldn't understand you, and secondly, it wouldn't have the same meaning because you're in a very different context. You would have to explain to them what that phrase means, why it's something that you would be joking about. When we read this passage today, Peter is using a lot of phrases and images that would have been immediately seen and understood by a first century church. But for us in the 21st century, we need to do a little bit of work to understand the connections. He's using phrases and images that would have been catchy to the original audience. And his goal is to remind, to refocus us on what's important. At the end of the day, what's the most important thing? What do we need to be doing? For the last couple of weeks, we've been talking about how the Bible's instruction is both submissive and subversive to earthly authority and powers. And so now Peter is reminding and refocusing us on the foundation of the Christian life. He's bringing it back down to the basics. At the very basic level, what do Christians do? If you break it down, what is your life about? Christians reject sin and embrace our new life in the Spirit. That's the big idea for this morning. Christians reject sin and embrace our new life in the Spirit. Look with me at 1 Peter 3, verses 18 through 4, 6. Peter writes, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey, when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. For the time that is past suffices orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you, but they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is why the gospel was preached even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the spirit the way God does. So we're going to break this into two sections. And so the first part is the end of chapter 3, where Peter says, your salvation is rejection. Your salvation is rejection. Christian, when you were saved by Jesus, when you believed in him, you were not only brought into his family, but you were also expelled from sin and death. Your salvation is a rejection of your sin and death. Think about it this way. In the first half, in this first part here, Peter is painting a picture of salvation. He's using an image that's familiar to his audience. He's using phrases and terms that a first century audience would pick up immediately. But to us, it seems foreign and almost cryptic. But it's all connected to his topic sentence, his main idea that he hits in verse 18. It says, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit." He's pulling us back down to salvation, to the start of your faith. He wants you to stop for a second and refocus on the gospel. When the gospel took root in your heart, the moment when you were saved, something radically changed. As radical as going from death to life, as incredible as being dead one minute and alive the next. And in this radical change was a rejection of everything that you left behind. At the moment that you were brought to God, you were also removed from sin and death. As Peter puts it, your new life in the spirit means death in your flesh. And so that's where Peter's starting. So with that, we'll get back to that in a second, but for now we're going to keep moving into this passage because I think it's most helpful if we just try to pull all of this together as we go. So we'll look as a whole at verses 18 through 22. Peter writes, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh but made alive in the spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey, when God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him." So notice here that we've got a pretty standard explanation of the gospel from at the beginning and at the end. Jesus died for our sins. He was perfectly righteous so that we could be brought to God. And now he is resurrected and reigning at the right hand of God. But in the middle, Peter seems to take a hard left turn. Like, it seems like we're setting up for this straightforward gospel presentation. But then Peter decides to take the back roads and then gets lost on his way to the end. I mean, I think we can all explain the gospel without hitting on the spirits in prison, Noah, and baptism. It's a little weird. It feels like Peter was trying to hit the word count on his essay. So he throws in a couple more references to fill out this paragraph a little bit. But what he's really doing is trying to draw out how the gospel speaks to their current situation, how the gospel speaks to our current situation as well, to everyone who feels like an outsider, who feels rejection because of Jesus. So let's look at verses 19 through 22, and we'll piece together what Peter is saying here for all Christians, to all Christians for all time. Starting with the elements of the story of Noah and the flood that Peter highlights. First is that he points out the pinnacle of sinfulness in the book of Genesis. So it's the point in Genesis where God has had enough of sin and sinfulness on earth. So he prepares to send a flood to wash the entire earth clean. 19, Peter says, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison. This seems to be referring to a part of the story related to Genesis 6 that would have been fairly well known in first century Jewish circles. Just as a quick reminder, after Adam and Eve's sin in Genesis 3, sinfulness on earth continues to snowball. Human evil just continues to get worse and worse, but then God sends a flood that wipes out all of humanity, but he spares one man, Noah, his wife, his three sons, and their wives. And so the story that Peter is referencing with this phrase is the pinnacle of evil in Genesis, the high point of sinfulness. It's the ultimate example of how bad things had gotten in Genesis 6. Just before the flood, he's referencing a story about angels and human women having children together. And what Peter is referring to here is that traditionally, within the Jewish tradition, that episode ends with God imprisoning those angels. So Peter here is saying that Jesus' victory over sin and death declares judgment and victory over those evil spirits who had been in prison. Now, again, Peter's highlighting this as part of the flood story. He's trying to highlight how even at the highest point of sinfulness and sin on earth, Jesus is victorious. And so that's why he's mentioning it in passing. He doesn't spend a lot of time on it. He wants us to focus on the fact that Jesus' death and resurrection means judgment and the end of evil, which is where he goes in the next highlight. Verse 20, because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared. These spirits Peter is using as an example of disobedience. They took advantage of God's patience as an excuse to continue to do evil, to continue living in the way that they wanted, to continue to disobey God and sin. And in the midst of all of that, Noah is building the ark. Just as a side note, this is all the detail that I'm going to hit on Genesis 6. So if you're curious, if you'd like to know more, please reach out to any of the pastors. Any of us would love to talk to you about any weird stuff in the Bible. And Kyle would love to talk about any weird stuff outside the Bible as well. So Noah is being faithful. In the midst of all of the evil and sin and disobedience around him, Noah is being faithful. He's obeying God. He's doing the good work of building the ark. In fact, it says in Genesis 6, Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God. What an incredible statement that in the midst of the most sinful and evil generation on earth, there was a righteous man who walked with God. And so that's where Peter connects the story of Noah to the story of a Christian. To your story, to every Christian's story. Verse 20, because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He makes a parallel. So in Genesis 6 and 7, you have Noah, a righteous man, obedient, blameless in his generation, walked with God in the midst of a generation of the worst evil that the world had seen. This is a sign of and confirming his status as God's chosen person, that he passed through water in the form of surviving the flood on a boat, all because he was obedient to God. And then you have the Christian. Righteous through the blood of Jesus, blameless in God's sight, living among people who disobey God, who are sinful, who are following their own passions and desires rather than God's good design. And Christians, too, pass through water as a sign of their status and obedience to God. But instead of a boat in a flood, it's by baptism. Christian, you're unique. You're part of God's good plan for the world. Despite all that's going on, despite the evilness and hopelessness that plagues those who don't have Jesus, you're saved. You're no longer a part of that. And so just like Noah was saved and brought out of a world of sin and evil into God's reset of humanity, you've been saved and brought into new life. Baptism is a sign of your new life and your salvation, a rejection of the life of disobedience to God, a sign that the resurrection of Jesus brought death to your flesh and has given you new life. Baptism is a sign of the rejection that you've made, of the way that your salvation has rejected your flesh and sinful nature. It's why we reference Romans 6 every time we baptize someone here at Rock Hill. We're celebrating baptism, or at least trying to, in the same way that Peter and Paul did, as a sign that your sin and its desires have been crucified with Christ, and the fact that you've been raised to life with him. No one can take that from you. Christian, it's done. It's finished. And so what Peter is saying is that what you've gone through is just as radical. It's just as transformative as what happened when Noah and his family survived the flood. Verse 21, he says, baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. It's through the resurrected and reigning king that you have been saved, much deeper than taking a bath to wash off the dirt. It's a new heart, a new conscience, and a new king. It's God's people, it's God saving his people and using the sign, the appeal, as he says, of baptism to illustrate what it means for us. So, quick recap, because that was a bit of a sprint through this first half. We have Peter explaining the gospel and bringing us back to the fact that believing the gospel means a radical life change. That you have gone from being unrighteous to righteous, from being dead in the flesh to alive in the spirit. And that a sign of this is that just like Noah, you've been called out of the evil around you. You've been brought through the water of baptism to a new heart, a new conscience, and a new king. So I just want to take a moment then to plug baptism. If Jesus is your Lord and Savior, if you believe that everything Peter says here about Jesus' death and resurrection, that it's cleansed you from sin, if you believe that Jesus is your reigning king who's seated at the right hand of God and you haven't been baptized, my question is, why not? If you'd like to talk to one of the pastors about it, we'd love to get lunch or coffee with you. Or if you're ready and just want to get it scheduled, you can reach out to us for that too. So anyway, back to Peter's train of thought here. He's trying to remind us and the people that he originally wrote to about a foundational part of their life as a Christian. That their baptism symbolizes a rejection of your flesh and sinful nature. It no longer has a hold of you. It's no longer part of your reality. Just like Noah got onto the ark in the midst of a sinful and spiritually dark people, Jesus pulled you out of sin and spiritual death. Just like Noah and his family walked out of the ark onto an earth that had been wiped clean, your life in Jesus is clean, pure, is a rejection of your sinful direction of Jesus alone. Your salvation is a rejection of your sinful nature and your reign over your life. Which leads us into part two, into chapter four here. That your new life is a calling to something better. Your new life is a calling to something better. Look for a moment at how Peter connects these two sections together. He starts off the last section where he recaps the gospel with, "For Christ also suffered." That's the theme, the string that's linking Peter's thoughts together. In chapter 3, verses 8 through 17, just before this, what Kyle hit on last week, he encourages the church that when they experience suffering, they should respond with blessing. Then in 18 through 22, what we just looked at, he points them to the rejection and suffering that Jesus experienced, that brought salvation for them. The rejection and suffering that we all share as a part of the body of Christ, as a people who have been saved by the gospel, as people who call Jesus our Lord and Savior. Jesus suffered, and so we will also suffer. So that's the idea, the theme that Peter's carrying forward here. Look with me at chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. Peter writes, "Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they're surprised when you don't join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. But they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is why the gospel was preached even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they may live in the spirit the way God does." It's because of the gospel. It's because you've been saved by Jesus. You have a new heart, a new conscience, and a new king. Christian, you have a new heart. Your desires are different. Who you are has radically changed, and now begins the work of living like it. The fight to let the Holy Spirit continue to root out the remaining sin in your life. Your flesh, your sinful nature no longer reigns in your life, but it's not going down without a fight. "Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin." Peter here is laying out the battle cry. Sin's going down. It's ceased. Remember the gospel. Remember the truth that Jesus has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. He wins. We win. It's the fulfillment of the promise from Ezekiel 36. Ezekiel writes the words of God here, "I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses, and from all your idols I will cleanse you, and I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules." It's by the power of the Holy Spirit, because of what Jesus has done, that we are able to be free from sin, free to honor and glorify God, free to be a blessing when we face rejection, free to walk in life rather than destined for death. And so we cry out the battle cry of those who have new hearts, that sin is done, it's finished. And as we walk in this new calling, this new life by the power of the Holy Spirit, he changes our way of thinking and living to align with God's will. Christian, you have a new conscience. Redefined categories of right and wrong. Verse 2, "So as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do. Living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you." One of the things that's rejected when you're saved is misguided categories of right and wrong. Part of the work that the Holy Spirit is doing is changing our conscience so that what we see as right and wrong is the same as what God sees as right and wrong. We don't have to live by the old standard that we set for ourselves. We don't have to live by the standard that's set by anyone else. We get to live and learn more about what God's standard is. We get to live more and more in line with the good life that God made us for. And as the Holy Spirit works to change your conscience, you'll see more and more clearly how to live under Jesus' rule and reign. You'll be able to actually see and know more fully about what is good. You'll also be able to see what's sinful, what's disobedient to God, which is why Peter pulls in this list. He's not saying that this list in verse 3 is the only list of sinful behavior. What he's doing is pulling examples from the world his original audience sees every day. And he's probably doing it to point out what some of them need to stop doing as well. And this change, is, he says, is going to cost them something. For the Christians that Peter writes to, it's going to cost them something socially. Their friends and neighbors aren't going to understand. They're going to be surprised. And they're not going to respond well. Peter's saying, let me tell you what's going to happen. You're going to stop living with your girlfriend. You're going to stop swearing. You're going to stop telling dirty jokes. And people are going to notice. And they're going to make fun of you for it. And they're going to come after you because you don't do what they're doing. He's telling them, come to the point where you're sick of sin, where you're done with it, and have the resolve to say, no, I'm going to fight this. Because at that point, you're taking the same side as the Holy Spirit. You're always picking a side in the fight against sin. It's either with the Holy Spirit or with your sin. There's no neutral party, no Switzerland. No matter how many Bible verses you've memorized, church services you've attended, or worship songs you know by heart, at the end of the day, are you fighting the sin in your life, or are you giving into it? What is it for you? What is the sin that the Holy Spirit is trying to root out in your life? Maybe it's an old sin pattern that just keeps coming back up, lingering on pictures and websites that you shouldn't be. Or maybe you feel yourself starting to grow bitter and resentful toward friends, family, coworkers. Or maybe it's something that you didn't even realize was a problem for you. Your anger gets out of control a little too often. Or there's movies, music, TV shows that are more harmful than helpful for your soul. Pray about it. Then look for it. Pray that the Holy Spirit would help your conscience be bothered by the sin in your life. And then take some time in your day to think about whether that's happened, whether you've felt that prompting from the Holy Spirit, whether he's drawn something to your attention. And then talk to someone about it. Talk to someone about what you've been noticing, what you've been feeling, and develop a plan to fight that sin and to resist the way that your sinful nature has been showing up. And above all, pray through this whole process for the help of the Holy Spirit. Peter is calling us to live out the new life that we have in Jesus. And one day we won't have to fight anymore. One day we will be made new. But for now, Christian, we fight sin and reject our sinful nature. In verse 3, Peter tells us that you've had enough time for sin. You've had enough time to sin and to be the ruler of your life. Whether you became a Christian at 5 or at 50, that time is over. It's done. There's no point. The calling that God has on your life to live for him is so much better than anything else. King Jesus is better. Which is the next part. Christian, you have a new king. Verse 5, but they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is why the gospel was preached, even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the spirit the way God does. There's only one king whose reign is eternal. Only one nation whose citizens can't be harmed by death. Only one judge who truly knows right and wrong, who can clearly see the guilty and those who are innocent by the blood of Jesus. Guys, we serve a good king. A king who died for his people, who calls us brothers, sisters, friends. And your life in Jesus is eternal, and it's eternally good. Living under the reign of King Jesus is better now and forever. Any suffering, even to the point of dying on this side of eternity, is worth it. It's worth the new life that you found. Now and forever, following King Jesus is worth it. It's worth pressing on in the fight against sin. It's worth the rejection, suffering, anything else that gets thrown at you because you follow Jesus. And it shouldn't be surprising when this happens. It shouldn't be surprising when you lose some social credibility. It shouldn't be surprising when governments and organizations try to make it difficult to be a Christian. It shouldn't be surprising when you find yourself in the minority because your king is Jesus. But what Peter wants us to remember here, what he wants us to see, is that we can't let that stuff be a distraction. The gospel is as simple as it is complex and beautiful. And at the heart of it is rejection and acceptance. Rejection of sin, rejection of sinful desires, and acceptance to a new kingdom. With the Holy Spirit working to redirect and reorient your conscience around God's word. And a new heart that's resolved to fight sin internally and externally. And remember, people should notice that we're Christians by the way that we live. They should notice by the things that we do and the things that we don't do. But not in a legalistic way. Not making rules for ourselves and then punishing ourselves when we don't do it. Not in a way that puts our righteousness as the standard for others. Remember, at the end of the day, this is a work of the Holy Spirit. One that's only possible because of the death and resurrection of Jesus. This means grace, mercy, and that it's going to be an art, not a science. What do I mean by that? That in the process of fighting sin in our lives, as we're living in a way that rejects any standard of right and wrong that's not God's, we need to be constantly remembering God's grace for ourselves and extending it to other Christians who are on this journey. Reminding each other of the gospel, celebrating successes together, and sharing our struggles. Not pointing fingers, not dragging each other down, but building one another up. Showing mercy when we stumble, and extending a hand to help one another get back up. The Christian life, the battle against sin, is never fought alone. We don't walk through rejection and suffering alone. We do it by the blood of Jesus and the power of the Holy Spirit, alongside every Christian in this room and those outside this room. Christian, your life is not your own, and praise God for that. And so, live out the life that you have been given. Let your new heart love Jesus. Let your new conscience see and know the goodness of God's standard. And let your allegiance be fully to King Jesus. Would you pray with me? Father, we thank you that we serve a new king, a good king, a king whose reign is eternal, and a king who has called us out of sin and death to a good life. God, we thank you for the gift of the Holy Spirit, for the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives to make us more and more like our King Jesus, to help us live more and more for eternity and less for the things that will pass away. Pray all these things in the name of King Jesus. Amen.